Okay. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I don't know if you guys have ever played around with looking up what those verses are, but it's kind of a fun exercise because you probably are getting used to what my call to worship is, and it's worth investigating which verses those are. I'm not going to tell you. It's a homework. I know, but yeah, you found them once. I remember that. You sure did.
I did.
I'd
have to find them again.
Yeah, find them all over again. So we're going to resume our study in major Bible themes. We actually last time we finished up the Age of Promise. And we're just getting ready to start the Age of Law and the Dispensation of Israel. So let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we indeed have hearts that are prepared for the spiritual undertaking that it is to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for the blessing of being able to study your word and to gather together like this and fellowship one with another. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask for your hand to be upon the study today, that you would give us the understanding that we need, that the Holy Spirit would minister to us and teach us the things that we need to know. Father, we just ask that you would continue to guide and direct us in our lives step by step. And sometimes we may not know where you're taking us, but Father, all we really ask is that you show us the next step to take, and we also ask that you would give us hearts that would be faithful enough to take that step when you show it to us, Father. Thank you so much for the truth of your word that is such a wonderful guiding light in our lives. And we ask that in this hour that you would help us to set aside the distractions of the workday and just focus in on what we can learn from the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are making our way through, and we are not going to go back to the introduction. We're at the age of law.
So the age of promise was all of that time frame that the promise to Abraham was from.
All the way from the covenants given to Abraham, then confirmed to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. Okay. And all of that time up until when what we get to here in Exodus 19, when the law is handed down. During all of that time, they were functioning in what's called promise. And the idea is that their basic economy, if you will, the basic day-to-day life that the Jewish people lived was based upon those covenant promises that had been given to them. They didn't have this yet, right? They didn't have the Ten Commandments handed down. They didn't have the ordinances and the other things that came with the law that described these things yet. So they were living pretty much according to these covenant promises that were given and on that basis. And it was really a day-by-day, their day-by-day function was to trust in what God had promised he was going to do for them.
What about the non-Jewish? Point.
Well, the non-Jewish.
Does that cover them at this point?
Yeah, in a way, yeah. The idea, see, the promise was given. See, if you remember the promise, what was the promise? That through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, ultimately, there was intended to be blessing for all the peoples of the earth through the chosen people of Israel. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, as you probably know from reading the scriptures, the people of Israel got kind of prideful about the fact that they were the chosen ones. And as a result, they kind of got real like, hey, wait a minute, right. This is our word. It's not yours, you know. And so it was us against them when it came to the Gentile people. So at that time, they were supposed to function accordingly that, hey, these are the people that God has chosen out from among the people on the earth. And yet we're going to be blessed by God working through them. That was their trust in God, if you will, was how his economy was going to work through the Jewish people. Make sense?
Yeah.
So then the law gets handed down, and I had already turned there in the electronic Bible there. Exodus chapter 19, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there are, these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people gathered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear what I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Right, so this is the point at which God calls to Moses and said, "Okay, here's what's going to happen." And you know what follows this, right? First of all, the people are scared. They don't want to go anywhere near it, clearly. So Moses goes up, and the law is handed down, and he comes with the tablets. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that, by the way, we can go on from there, actually. We don't have to stop right there. We could go on to that but they didn't want to go up there. He went on up, and the sound of the trumpet came. And again, I'm kind of skipping along here, but the bottom line is then he is given these tablets and he takes them down and shows them the Ten Commandments. And this is an interesting point, because those tablets were actually written by the very hand of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one of the few, all the scrolls that were written and all the things that we have in our canon of scripture, in our Bibles, human authors were the vessels by which God wrote those things. But this is one where he wrote it himself. For his chosen people, he wrote it on those stones, and Moses then took it to them, and so you know how this went with the Ten Commandments. He handed them down to them. So one of the things that's a little different here is that, unlike the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Mosaic law, which is handed down, is actually conditioned upon the obedience of the people. In other words, God tells them, "Okay, here's what I'm commanding you. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do this," and so on. So now we have a conditional covenant, mm-hmm, instead of an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic law, contains three major divisions. The commandments themselves. This is the express will of God. We'll look at that in Exodus 20 now. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And remember, that's what I was saying. Before the handing down of the law here, he had already brought them out of Egypt, and all the things with the Passover and all of that had already been instituted. So we have the institution of the Passover feast before you ever get to the giving of the law. So God was already showing them, His grace, and showing them that, the idea of the feast, in order to be able to remember what God had done. So the reason I'm pointing that out is, here's the Ten Commandments. There's other elements of this in terms of how they are to worship. Mm-hmm. But what you need to realize is he actually already had given them this one feast that they were supposed to do, the idea of the Passover feast. Mm-hmm. And so he was already trying to teach them how to worship him in terms of that feast. But now it's going to become more codified, if you will, because it's going to actually be given in terms of the law. So here we go. "You shall have no other gods before me." Right, the very first thing there. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now that actually is a pretty broad brush, by the way. A lot of people think of this in terms of certain curse words and whatnot, but actually it could be anything. If you use God's name in a context that is inappropriate, mm-hmm, in any fashion, you have committed iniquity against, or you've transgressed this point of the law, by using his name in an inappropriate way, regardless of whether it's you know, the GD expression or anything mm-hmm. else, right? So that's the thing. That's a pretty broad brush, actually. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, this is really important. That's an important aspect of the law, by the way, bearing false witness. Murder is an important study, too, because what does that mean about a soldier on the battlefield? That's not actually the language that's used in Scripture for murder. A soldier killing another soldier on the battlefield is not classified as murder according to the biblical terminology. So this is talking about murdering an innocent person, not a battlefield situation. Committing adultery, obviously we know what that is. Stealing, bearing false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So here's your partial list, and then it just says, okay, anything. Just don't covet, right? And then all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. They're afraid. Mm-hmm. I can't very much blame them, actually. But Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. And then you shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Well, what is it that we have not very long after that? I'm going to keep reading on, but what was it that Aaron did while Moses was away, right? They made the golden calf, right? You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Interesting term there, too, right? But now, you look at some of this and you say, well, why is God doing that? Well, remember, I've talked about this before in our Bible studies. God is the one who defines for us how we are to worship him. And in many of the things we're going to look at, well, if you go through and you read Leviticus, for example, and you read some of those things, you think, wow, what is going on here? Why is God putting forth these stipulations? Well, the lesson he was trying to teach the people of Israel is that, listen, I am Almighty God, and I define the terms of worship, and this is how you are to worship me. And then it was really all about, are you going to obey? Mm-hmm. Are you going to obey these? Some of these things are real clear. You look at the idea of stealing or committing adultery or murder or these other things, you think, well, okay, well, at that point, now we've clearly, transgressed and we've crossed the line and we're affecting other people with our behavior. But when you look at some of the things that are listed out in Leviticus, you think, wow, I'm not sure that, in some cases they're not even sins necessarily. Because like, for example, if a man and his wife were intimate, there was a period of time where they were not supposed to partake in temple worship or the tabernacle mm-hmm. worship. Well, that wasn't a sin that they had committed. It's just that God was defining, okay, listen, this is how, mm-hmm. when you come to the tabernacle or the temple later on to worship, this is how you need to come. This is how I'm asking you to come and worship me. And those are just his express... Does that sort of make sense, mm-hmm. what I'm saying? You know?
But I was just following on that. I remember reading the... gave him the instructions on how to build a temple.
Mm-hmm.
How intricate the detail is.
Oh, the tabernacle instructions are down to the last.
Yeah, this much, this height, this weight, this material, this everything.
And colors.
Yeah.
the gold what do they call that, where you cover something with gold? There's a term for that, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Everything that they were to do was given, the instructions were given explicitly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so God was laying out for them exactly what he expected of them to do. You know? So it's kind of interesting. Then we have the judgments. And we're not going to read all of that. That's Exodus 21 through 24. But what this is now, this is handing down what he expects of them in terms of their social and civil life. So we go beyond the commandment, the Ten Commandments given down. We now have judgments handed down, the descriptions given by God of how they're to interact socially and in their civil lives. So what is he doing now? Now he's going beyond the idea that they've been called out as a chosen people. Now God is actually putting together the people of Israel as a nation. He's defining for them a social and civil conduct, and he's calling them out as more than just a chosen people out. Now he's forming them into a nation, if you will, a nation of people. Then you have the ordinances. This defines the religious life of Israel. And again, we're not going to read all of that. Look where it goes from 24:12 to 31:18. But there's all kinds of stipulations and details about how they are to conduct their worship before him. And it is in detail. Just like you were talking about the detail of the tabernacle,
mm-hmm.
there's specific details. You know, you're to bring, an unblemished sheep, or you're to bring a goat, or if you can't bring that, you bring a bird. And there's all, I mean, it's all specified, because there were some people that were too poor to be able to bring some of the offerings that were described. And then there's, you know, grain offerings and all the different things that are done. And it's all specified very, very, very clearly and in detail. And so this is the three aspects of the Mosaic Law, what I would call the Mosaic Law. And I don't know if you guys read any of this. I thought this was kind of funny. But you know the whole deal with Tim Tebow. He had the one game and he threw for 316 yards. And he had 10 completions, so it was 31.6 yards per completion. And they connected it back to the John 3:16. And then I read a deal where... it was. I don't know if they were being serious or if they were just kind of trying to do a little counter thing to the 3:16 thing, where some Jewish scholars said, no, you're reading it wrong. You're supposed to be reading it from right to left. It's actually 613, which is the number of ordinances in the law. Because if you add all these things up, if you add all of them up, it's not 10. It's actually 613 total things that are specified in the law. By God. So they said, no, you're reading it wrong. You're supposed to go right to left. So anyway, I thought that was funny. So there's more to it than just the commandments themselves. When you think of the law, think of more than that. Think of the express will of God in terms of the commandments, the judgments defining their civil and social life, and then the ordinances defining their worship.
So I have the same question at this point. This is just for the Jewish people?
This is just for the Jewish people. In fact, there's specific rules for what ways the Gentiles can participate. For example, there are proselyte Jews, is what they're called. It's basically a Gentile. The Gentiles were able to worship God in their own way, anytime. But if they wanted to worship God as in this way, as it had been handed down to the Jews, then they were considered proselyte Jews, and they were limited as to what they could do. Very limited as to what they could do. Only an actual Jew by birth could fully participate. And then when we get into the priesthood, only a descendant of Aaron. And what's fascinating about that, and it actually happened in Jewish history, and this is going to blow you away because of where we live. This is a whole different world. There were descendants of Aaron, male descendants of Aaron, that were that served as the high priest that were not believers. That was not actually a criteria. They did not have to be a believer to serve as the high priest. It seems crazy, doesn't it? But as long as they were a male descendant of Aaron, they were qualified. And in some cases, they actually served as high priest. Now, by the way, I don't know if you know this part of it, but the tribe of Levi, they were very focused on the temple worship, but they had, if they were not of a descendant of Aaron, but they were of the tribe of Levi, then they had a supporting role. I don't know if you've looked at that much, but they were actively involved in things to do with the tabernacle / temple, but they could not serve as a priest unless they were a descendant of Aaron. But they were still, their whole tribe was devoted to taking care of and serving the temple. Yeah, that whole tribe of Levi. Now, the law gave the people of Israel a complete system of worship and prayer and taught them about cleansing and forgiveness. There's all kinds of lessons in here about the cleansing thing and the forgiveness thing. It's all over the place in this. And we've talked about this before with the sacrifice of the animals and the fact that the individual would actually lay his or her hand. It was mostly the men, obviously, lay his hand on the animal and then identify himself with the animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed. And that identification process was supposed to be teaching them about how, look, because of you, you're now identifying with this animal, and this animal is going to be sacrificed. You know, there's a price that has to be paid for your iniquities. So they were supposed to be learning about forgiveness of sins and iniquity, and we understand that Christ had not yet come, and that's why you have the idea of, if you want to be really technical about it, I'm kind of going off course here a little bit, but if you want to be really technical about it, in the Old Testament, that's when they truly had what's called atonement. Atonement is the idea of covering something over. Well, today, we don't have atonement anymore. It's actually removed. I mean, our sins have been removed. But before Christ came, and before He was on the cross and died for our sins, their sins were covered over. God would no longer look at them because He knew that the Redeemer was going to come, you know, and pay for those sins. So the idea of the truth, if you want to be technical about it, the idea of atonement is actually a term that applies before Christ came, not after. But a lot of people use the term today. I don't get real picky about it. A lot of people still use the term today, but it actually refers to the covering over of the sins. And they were supposed to be learning about all of this from this complete system of worship and prayer and everything else that had been given to them by God. Now, under the law, the Jewish people did fantastic. They never made any mistakes at all. There was continued failure and judgment. There was a lot of idolatry during the period of the Judges. In fact, if you read through the Judges, it's so frustrating. It's so frustrating. You just think, man, why aren't they learning? And it's just like, okay, wait a minute. Because sometimes you have to stop myself and say, wait a minute, are the people of Israel being faithful now, or are they being rebellious? Oh, they're being rebellious again. You know, it's like, you know, it's like, it's crazy. It's almost like if you're watching, you know, if you're a sports fan and you're watching your favorite sports team and they just keep making mistakes. They keep, you know, baseball team making errors or the football team fumbling the ball or whatever. You're going, can't they get it right? That's what you feel like when you're reading the book of Judges. It's just like, man.
Well, what got me was, you know, it's just happening so fast. You don't realize how many generations are going through, but it seems like it's the same person doing it, but it's not.
It's actually not. That's right. Yeah. And in fact, that's interesting. That's a good point, actually, because the way that narrative is written in that, the historical narrative of that is written in such a way that you don't even realize how much time is passing unless you kind of are careful about it. And then you realize, you know, okay, well, they probably had a generation that did okay for a while, and then and then their children didn't, you know, and then their children, you know, went right back to the idols again. There was, obviously, this was a huge failure, the division of the nation into two kingdoms, right? You had the whole split where you had Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the northern and the southern kingdoms, and that was disobedience right there. I mean, they should not have done that. God didn't form them into two kingdoms. It was one, right? So they split, and that was clearly an indication of their rebellion. The captivities, right? There was an Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, which we're probably more familiar with the Babylonian captivity because that's the book of Daniel, as he was taken captive and all. But there's captivities. I mean, that was God's punishment upon His people for their disobedience. And even, you know, I in some ways I actually kind of feel bad for Jeremiah. But, I mean, you know, he tried. I mean, he tried to tell them. In some cases, look, this is what's happening, folks. This is what's going to happen. You need to straighten up. And he was basically standing all by himself preaching to the people, nobody who would listen. I mean, it was the thing. This is what you got. Here's the lesson out of that you got to watch for today, is that if somebody is, you know, like a Jeremiah that's teaching you the truth and it's not particularly pleasant, you know, you really don't want to hear the truth. Often what happens is if somebody else comes along that's, you know, saying something different that sounds pretty sweet and sounds kind of nice, you know, what happens? The natural human tendency is, oh, I like what this guy's saying, you know, and so you go over that direction. And the one who's actually giving you the biblical, you know, the true warning from God, you know, that this is what's going to happen, those people get ignored. And so that's the ear-tickling thing that we learn about, that people want to get their ears tickled. And they'll follow after. And that really happened in Jeremiah's time. He was talking about how there were many false prophets that, I mean, basically were coming along and telling the people of Israel, hey, you're doing great, man. Don't worry about it. It's all good. You know? So they said, all right, I like this guy. You know? In the midst of the failure of the people of Israel under the law, God showed his grace in accepting the genuine repentance of his people, because there were, when you read the book of Judges, there were plenty of times where they truly did repent. And for a period of time, like you said, there was a period of time there where they were following after God, and he accepted that full well in his omniscience, knowing that there was going to be another generation that was going to fail. He still accepted their repentance. He gave them a sacrificial system that highlighted his forgiveness, right? That whole thing was taught to them. He preserved the nation, even in the midst of so much of what was going on. If you think about it, even after the Babylonian captivity, they were able to go back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And, you know, that's the faithfulness of God. He said, as a matter of fact, that he was going to bring someone in, and that ended up being Cyrus, that came in and established the Medo-Persian, I think it was, empire that came in and crushed the Babylonians and put upon Cyrus's heart. If you read the scriptures on that, he put upon his heart to let the people of Israel, let the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem. And so God was faithful, even in the midst of all of this. He gave them the 70 years of captivity. He told them he was going to give them if they were unfaithful, and then he let them go back. So he was faithful throughout. He provided them with plenty of good leaders. There were good leaders all along the way. What's interesting is when you look at that, when you get to the split kingdom, man, there's some really bad kings. There's some, if you read what the Bible has to say about them, it says, you know, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. His son did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, his grandson did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, there's so many bad kings. But there were also good ones along the way. And the thing about it is, if you look at the people of Israel, typically the leader of the kingdom reflected the state of the people most often. You know, anyway, which is the one? I think don't hold me to this one, but I think there was one whose name was I want to say it was Manasseh was actually his name, but I may have that wrong. But anyway, there was one king, begins with an M, who was a horrible king, and he was actually able to rule for years and years and years, and at the end of his life, he actually repented. He realized he'd been wrong for all those times. He repented, and for the last however many years of his kingdom, he was a good king. You know, for his reign, I mean, he was a good king. But I can't remember which one it was. Do you remember off the top of your head? Anyway, there's one king that was a good. He was a good king in the end, and that again shows the faithfulness of God. That's the reason I bring it up, because God knew that he was going to repent, and he kept him there. And most likely, as I recall, when I did the study on him, it's terrible. I can't remember his name, but when I did the study on him, again, that kind of reflected the state of the people too. Because the people came to a repentance about the time he came to his repentance as well. So, anyway, but God's always faithful, even in the midst of our failures. Now, the purpose of the law. It was to provide a righteous rule of life for the people of Israel, to bring sin out into the open, but it did not, and never could, provide for man's salvation. The law could not save you. I think it's pretty clear if you read Paul. I think Paul did a great job of arguing that, that there was no way that the law was going to actually save people. That was never its intent. It was supposed to give the Jewish people, this righteous rule of life in many areas of their lives, bring sin right out of the open. I mean, they were made over and over and over again. They were made aware of their iniquities. They were made aware of it, and it was right out there. They should have realized how they fell short. But it never was going to provide for man's salvation. And through the law, God demonstrated that everyone is guilty and accountable, highlighting the need for Christ. Galatians 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, The law has become our tutor. I love that. That's a great language. It has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And it goes on, even says there is neither Jew nor Greek. See, that's another thing that changes, right? You no longer have the Jew-Gentile distinction anymore. The male, female, slave, free, none of that. All of that is gone in this. But the whole purpose of the law was that it might teach us and lead us to Christ. You know, and I think, by the way, I think the language of this is important, because here you see Paul, this is something that a lot of people don't notice. Here he mentions Jesus Christ. He uses the term Jesus with it. He uses the term Christ Jesus here. But here he says, lead us to Christ. Because think about it. Before we knew who he was, mm-hmm. it was still supposed to lead people to the Messiah, right? The Jewish people should have looked at the law and realized that they could never measure up, and it should have brought them to faith in the Messiah. They should have put their faith trust in the Messiah, just as we do today. We just happen to know his name is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's significant, actually, that in that place right there, he actually did not mention the name Jesus, because he was trying to point out, you know, here's the Galatians. They were the ones who wanted to go back to their old form of worship. They wanted to go back to the things that they had known under the Jewish forms of worship, and he's telling them not to. And so he's describing them. Look, the law was supposed to lead you to Christ. Supposed to lead you to Christ. Anyway, so that highlighted the need for the Messiah, no doubt about it. Now, the late age of law ends with the coming of the Messiah, but the law remained as a governing principle during the life of Christ. Realize he talked to people about the law. The law was still in effect. It's not as though that the Jewish people were no longer supposed to obey the things of the law. In fact, he went and he even participated in some of the temple worship and some of the other things. But the conditions and circumstances change significantly when the Messiah himself has come. So the law is still a governing principle, but we've got a whole different set of circumstances now. Now, the law was specifically given to Israel and is not the rule of life for the church, for us today, although many principles of application can still be drawn from the law today. Is the law now worthless? We can just go ahead and rip those pages out of our Bible? I don't think so. There's tons of things you can learn. In fact, have you guys ever been blessed enough to do a detailed study of the tabernacle and all the things that you can glean from the tabernacle itself, the different elements of God's faithfulness and His grace and His forgiveness and all the different lessons and the things that can come out of just studying about the tabernacle? And we don't have a tabernacle today. We don't have a temple today. But you can learn tons from studying that. You can learn a lot of things, actually. Well, that's right. We are the temple. That's right. We are the temple. We don't have a temple. We are a temple. That's correct. Yeah, that's exactly right. Glad you pointed that out, Daniel. Yeah, but we don't have it now. We are.
I'm supposed to be that visual
record. That's right. Now, the age of incarnation begins with the birth of Christ. I think that's pretty clear, right? That's where the age of incarnation starts. Matthew chapter 1. I might as well read this. It's always good to read this. You don't have to just do this at Christmas time. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's God with us. That's what that means, God with us. And it can be spelled one way. Yeah, which translated means God's with us. But this, what I was going to show is there's actually two spellings of it. And no, we don't need to get into arguments over that. One of them is more Hebrew and the other one's more Greek, but it doesn't matter. still means God with us either way. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Very important. Very important. Boy, what an act of faith, though. Right?
I always wondered, what does it mean he was going to send her away secretly?
He was, well, because here's the deal. In the times back then, when you were engaged to someone, it wasn't just like, well, hey, we're going to... You're effectively married. I mean, you're effectively married to that person.
Right.
But he was going to try to figure out some way where she would just kind of disappear. And he would be
so
like...
So literally meant like send her out of the camp and the community and she just...
She was going to disappear. Well, we have to read between the lines. But he was going to somehow have her disappear, and maybe he was going to say, "I don't know what happened. She ran away." He was going to come up with some story and send her away so that she was just gone. I'm sure he was going to fabricate some story like Jacob would do or something.
I read it as like to protect her. Right?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
Well, there is that aspect of it too, because if you think about it, what would happen? What happened in the Jewish communities if they found that the woman was not actually a virgin? Yeah. So he was probably thinking of her. So that was the righteous part of it. But the whole thing about sending her away, that was kind of... Anyway, but you're right. It probably was to protect her. Probably was. And the coming of the Messiah had been anticipated by those who diligently study the Word of God. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So in other words, my point is here, these guys were looking for him. They were looking for him. Mm-hmm. They were waiting for the signs that the Messiah was coming. His birth was anticipated. The ones who were diligent students of the Scriptures said the Messiah's coming. And in fact, they probably had a decent idea when it was going to happen. Not talking about the exact year, but they probably had an idea. Man, it's probably getting close. They probably could anticipate that it wasn't far away. So these guys were looking for this. They were looking for him to come. His arrival fulfilled many prophecies. We've talked about a number of these. The seed of the woman, the Abraham's seed, singular promise, right? Remember, Paul did a good job of pointing out how it was a singular seed, talking about Christ. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, all of those things. And certainly changed the circumstances and conditions for his people. But Israel was still God's stewards on the earth. Even though the Messiah is here in person on the planet, Israel remained God's stewards. And what I mean by that is they were still supposed to be representing him to the rest of the world. And if they had done it the right way, they would have done so by embracing the Messiah to his fullest, right? To the fullest. Mm-hmm. And he would have been there with them, and it would have been a powerful thing. But they were supposed to still be the stewards.
So I hear when I kind of always go to the other people, but like, so what is the big pushing point that the Jews don't believe that he's the Messiah? Like,
to this day, you mean?
I remember always said, "Oh, well, it's a big hoax. It's the best hoax." It was all prophesied up front. Mm-hmm. The details are
right
there.
Right. Here's one of the biggest things they struggled with, and I'll be. And actually, the Scripture speaks to this. They were looking for a king.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't looking for the servant. And he came as a servant, and they didn't like it. So they rejected him because they said, "This can't be him, because the one we're looking for is going to come and be our king." Mm-hmm. I mean, think about what they said. Even the Magi, "He who is born King of the Jews."
Yeah.
They were looking for a king. Think about it. They're under Roman rule.
Right, right.
They're a province over here, a Roman province. And even though there's a king over the Jews,
right,
he's really just subservient to the Roman emperors, mm-hmm, and all that. So the Jewish people feel oppressed and all of that, and they're looking for a king who's going to come in, a King David, right? King David's going to come, and we're going to kick ass and take names, my French, but they're going to come in and they're going to take over. That's what they were looking for. And so when Jesus arrived, and he's there and he is meek and gentle and weak in their eyes. See, the meek and gentle is not bad. Meek and gentle is good. But in their eyes, they were looking for the conquering king. And so he came as the servant, and they looked at him and they said, this can't be him. So they rejected him. But they didn't. That's because they weren't faithful to their scriptures, because the scriptures talked about that. And what we learn later, you read later in the New Testament, is how the diligent Bible students, the diligent students of the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, they knew about the servant and they knew about the king, and they couldn't figure out how to reconcile the two of those. Mm-hmm. Is it that it's two different times? Or is it two different people? How is that going to be fulfilled, where the Messiah is going to be a servant and a king? How's that going to work? Those don't fit, right? They couldn't fit those two together. But what happened at this point, because of their circumstances that they were in, and the fact that they were under Roman rule, and the fact that they were not treated very well in many situations, they were looking for a king. And so by and large, that's the reason they rejected him. Now, today is a different story. Today, God has put a blinding influence upon the Jewish people where they cannot see. They cannot see. I mean, it's not impossible for them to see, because you know about, I mean, I'm sure you do, and I know people who are of Jewish descent who have become believers in Jesus Christ. And actually, they have a witness that's powerful, because they know that he's the Christ. And they all of a sudden the whole Old Testament opens up. But today there is a God himself has put a blinding influence upon the Jewish people, and it's part of his plan. It's part of his, quite frankly, it's part of his punishment, if you will, to the Jewish people for rejecting the king, or the Messiah, I should say, when he came, looking for a king and rejecting the one that was sent. So, you know, it's different now. But at that time, that wasn't the case. At that time, it was more that they instead of waiting for the Messiah to come and seeing who he was and just relishing in this unfolding revelation of the Son of God on earth, they had already formed a preconceived image of who he was going to be. And so, like, for example, I'll give an example. Think about all the descriptions of Saul and David, and a lot of those, they were really strong, handsome, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was not particularly handsome. He was not someone, just an average guy, and so that bothered them too, I'm sure, that he wasn't this, you know, really handsome, you know, strong figure that just, I mean, you know, I still think Jesus was very strong. If you look at what he went through in his life and how he endured all the things that he went through, he had to be strong. He had to be a strong man. Not only in his soul and spirit, but physically he had to be pretty strong. But he was not that guy they were looking for. They had already had this picture Charlton Heston or somebody. You know, they had some sort of a figure in their mind of what he was going to be.
Peter cut off the ear. He was looking for the king too.
Yeah, that's right.
They wanted the king.
You know, and I can't blame them for that. I can understand the situation they were in, but I just sit there and think about it, that they had Christ right there in front of them and they missed it. You know, it just kills me. It just kills me. Yeah, it's just hard to fathom. That's a good question, though. No, go ahead.
Okay, it is hard, but half the time I don't realize half the things going on in my life
that
being worked out.
Yeah. And God is at work in our lives in way more ways than we know. And in fact, I think sometimes the most amazing things that he does are the ones that we never even are going to know about. We won't really realize about them until we get to heaven, maybe, you know, that we'll find out about all the things that he did, you know. Because, you know, there was a situation where he saved us from, you know, calamity at our job, or something else. I mean, I don't even know, right? I still am convinced his hand came down and stopped that fire from burning down my church and the house and those things. But there's other things like that that we never even see, right? Where, you know, a situation could have happened, but it didn't happen because he stopped it. But we never knew about it. Or it were a light changed to red, and I'm sitting at that light grumbling, but actually God did that. He did that to stop me for a reason, you know. Now this is important as we're almost out of time here. One significant change with the incarnation of Christ is that God was now speaking to his people through his Son, who is in his humanity, was actually a Jewish prophet. He was actually a Jewish prophet. But now, see, here's the deal. It's now we got all these Old Testament mm-hmm. scriptures. There hasn't been anything new written in 400 years-ish. You know, nothing new has come. But now here is the Christ. Here is the Messiah. And he is now speaking to them directly. Son of God is speaking to the people of Israel.
Hold on a second. So what was the accessibility of those scrolls at that point?
Pretty good. In fact, not only did they have the Jewish scrolls themselves, but at the time Christ came, you had already had some work being done on the Septuagint, which is, in fact, the Septuagint, I think, was done at that point. I'm not sure if it was done when he was born, but it was definitely done in the first century, that they had 70 translators who got together. That's why it's called the Septuagint. They had the 70 translators who translated all the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And so not only did they have access to the original Jewish Hebrew scrolls, but there was also accessibility to the Septuagint. But at that point, see, when you get to the time of Christ, I mean, there were whole organizations, for lack of a better word, of Jewish translators. I mean, not translators, Jewish scribes who would take the scrolls and transcribe them. And so if there was a church over here that needed scrolls to be able to do their worship, or a temple, I should say, then they would be over there and they would transcribe that onto a new set of scrolls, and that would be given to the... So the accessibility at that point to the Jewish, the Hebrew scriptures was pretty good. They had pretty good accessibility. Did that answer your question? I probably over-answered it.
Well, we were talking about how they missed it, right? And I'm thinking,
it's not accessible.
I mean, pretty much everyone now who reads it all has a Bible, or at least access
right.
to a Bible. And it's not that difficult to get, but the time, I mean, data was different then. So.
Well, think about it. Think about it, though, in your own reading of the Bible. I mean, let's be fair to the... We always like to pick on the Jewish people, but let's be a little bit fair to them for a second. But so as you're reading through the Bible, it's real easy if you happen to read something in a verse that maybe is a little convicting, right? It says something and you're thinking, ooh, maybe I'm not doing that. You can kind of really kind of skip over that pretty quick and get on to the other stuff, right? And so they were probably guilty of the same, where when it was talking about this suffering servant, this Messiah that was going to be a suffering servant, they would just, no. I'm going to go on to this thing that talks about the conquering king. right. And so they were probably guilty of saying, but actually, at the time of Christ, when you get to the time of Christ, there was pretty good proliferation of the Hebrew scriptures.
They were very accurate, too.
Oh, extremely.
Yeah.
The people that did the transcribing were just... You know,
well,
really.
They knew the middle characters that didn't line up. They would trash the whole thing.
Yes, they were very, very, very detailed. And,
yeah.
Quality control
was very high.
Yeah. I think if you talk to a lot of people, that's why they'll accept the Old Testament and not the New.
Mm-hmm. Some people.
The Old was so meticulous that a lot of other people say it's inaccurate, and then the New Testament is just a bunch of garbage because it's different variations, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the Old Testament, they were very, very, very diligent about making sure they got it. I mean, and they had a reverence for it, too. There was a reverence about what they were doing. For example, I've told you this before, how they would not put the vowel pointings that went with the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Jehovah, the four-letter description of God. They would not put the vowels that went with that because they felt like you weren't supposed to be saying that word anyway. So what they did is when they finally would put the vowel pointings in there, later on when the vowel pointings were added, they would put the vowel pointings for Adonai. And so if you, as a Hebrew, someone who can read the Hebrew, if you try to read it the way it's written in the scriptures, you can't read it because it makes no sense. Because it's got the vowels for Adonai, but it's the letters for Yahweh. So it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, it's weird. But they did that because that was out of respect, because they were not going to try to put... What's the best way to say it? They were not going to try to ascribe a pronunciation to that four-letter name because you weren't supposed to say it anyway. You weren't supposed to say it, you know. So anyway, that you're right. But there were organizations back then and even years after that were very, very involved in the transcribing of the Jewish scriptures. Again, probably over-answered the question, but that's okay. But you see, here we go. It says in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. And that's true if you read the Old Testament. He spoke in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So what an amazing... that's huge. God had spoken to the people for years and years and years through the prophets. Now He's speaking in His Son. And this whole book, this whole thing here, as I've told you before, when you read the book of Hebrews, remember what's really being spoken of in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. It's talking about how Christ is the superior priest. Christ is the superior spokesperson for God. Christ is superior. And so that's what the whole book is about. And here, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that, you know, yes, He spoke to us long ago, but now He's spoken to us in His Son, you know, and it's supposed to be an amazing thing when you read that. But anyway, we'll come back to this. No, I mean, but you're supposed to, when you read that, you're supposed to go, wow. I mean, you are. You're just supposed to go, wow, when you think about it. We'll come back to this because we're out of time, but we'll look at some more on the age of incarnation. And I'll give you a little preview. As you know, as a whole, the people of Israel rejected Him. And it goes back to our earlier conversation. They rejected Him. And so it goes from there in terms of what takes place. They end up, obviously, the Jewish people put Him on the cross. I mean, you can say the Romans did, right? You can say the Romans did. But when it came down to it, who do you want me to free and who do you want me? Yeah, they asked for Barabbas. What's that? Yeah. Well, they went before and said, we want Him crucified. That's exactly right.
I was trying to let Him go, too, at one point. And I said, no way.
Pontius Pilate was trying to get out of this whole thing. He didn't want to be involved with this. I don't think so. But you know, they kind of put Him in a position. Yeah, that's right. You decide. I wash my hands of it. He does not want to be...
I heard He went crazy later in this.
There is some tradition that says that. Pontius Pilate, you mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was some tradition that speaks to that. It wasn't recorded in Scripture, but that in the latter years of his life, he went nuts because of it. Because of it. Because he knew that he wasn't supposed to have done that. Shouldn't have done that, yeah. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll come back to this next time. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for us, giving us, I should say, this opportunity to study Your Word. And I just thank You so much for the folks that come to this Bible study. I ask that You would bless them and just encourage them when they need it and give them the direction they need in order to glorify You with their lives, Father. Help them to see the wonderful opportunity we have on a moment-by-moment basis to represent Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world, Father. We are so blessed to be Your fellow workers and to just know You as our Father. We can call to You as Father because You have declared us to be Your children. We are so blessed in that, Father, and I pray we never forget it. Again, thank You for this opportunity to gather and study Your Word. I pray that You would continue to keep that door open so we can study Your Word here at work. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.